For everybody else, if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We continue our study through this book. And as I mentioned before, we come to the first extended high point in the book, first extended encouraging section in the book. And as you're turning, just a word about one of the announcements Pastor John made. I will be teaching this coming Friday at Witten Avenue Bible Church. They've asked that I would come and do a three-hour seminar on helping disciples overcome sin. And surprise, surprise, we're going to look at using the Bible to help one another overcome sin. I thought it might be helpful to you if you'd like to come and attend. There will be other churches there as well. Or if you just want to get out of the cold for a few hours, you can come for that reason too. But that's at Witten Avenue Bible Church from 6 to 9 this coming Friday. Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. Please follow along as I read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I've entitled this message, He Rules According to His Nature. He rules according to his nature. Some of us know, I trust all of us to a degree, know of a time when we were disappointed by a spiritual figure or a spiritual leader. It might have been a mom or dad that later in life we found out some things about that were discouraging and disappointing and even heartbreaking to us. Could have been a pastor. Could have been someone with some religious leadership, spiritual leadership, a person that looked one way on the outside and then acted a whole different way, either when nobody was looking or when only a few were looking. It could be a friend who often has scripture on their lips, goes to church Sunday in, Sunday out, but their actions, lack of forgiveness, lack of love, anger, secret life of immorality, whatever it may be, could have been brought up and or seen, and now that leads to disappointment. We all understand things like that. Sometimes, oftentimes, many times, people are more impressive on the outside than actually is true of their life. Sometimes that difference in what someone appears to be and then how they then live their life is tragic and has disastrous consequences. Sometimes there are people in life when we find something out about them, we say things like, that was out of character. Their character's this, but that was kind of outside of that. Well, this passage shows us that Jesus Christ and who He is means that He governs us and rules us in a particular way, and nothing is ever outside of His character. Jesus never has a bad day in His leadership of us. He never gets something wrong about how He leads your life. Let me say that again. He never gets something wrong in regards to how He leads your life and my life. Who He is marvelous and amazing, and therefore His leadership of us is marvelous and amazing. And that makes Him a king, a leader, unlike any other. He rules according to His nature. And this passage and how it's given to us, revealed to us, reflects that. We learn first about His nature and why that's trustworthy, And then we learn about how he then rules. And therefore, he's trustworthy to us. He rules according to his nature. And that is our outline for the day, those two parts. Two reasons our king is trustworthy. The first, in verses 1 and 2, he's trustworthy because of who he is. And secondly, he's trustworthy because of how he rules. First, he's trustworthy because of who he is, verses 1 and 2. This is Isaiah turning a bit of a corner here, right? We ended last week looking at the fact that God's enemy here in this book, one of the big enemies in this book, Assyria, will be burnt down. Isaiah uses the imagery of even a forest. You know, back in those days, nations with big forests were admired because their building projects could also be grand and wonderful and amazing. Well, Assyria had those forests. They'd conquered lands. They had their cedars. But the passage last week ended with the fact that they'd be burnt down to where even a child can name the trees that belong to the kingdom of Assyria. And we know from previous passages that Israel and Judah, the people of God, they would also, in a sense, be burnt down to almost nothing. It'd be pretty dismal. The enemies of God suffering, the people of God even suffering to a point, it's pretty dismal. If you drew a picture, illustrated these chapters, you might have a black, cloudy picture, maybe smoke coming up, trees being cut down, life being ended, buildings being torn down, rubble. And then 11 comes, and there's a little green leaf that sprouts out. Something's going to happen. A king will come, and a king will come who's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And verses 1 and 2 tell us what he'll be like. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a stump. So again, the kingdom of David, Jesse is David's father. The kingdom of David is kind of brought down to a stump. And again, we see walls torn down, smoke billowing up, death, destruction, no life. We even see the stump right in the middle. And then a little twig and a little leaf. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So from Jesse's line, Jesse would birth David, the greatest king of Israel to this point. And then from his line would come, even when it looked dark, something positive, someone positive. There'd be a sign of life here. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So from Jesse's roots, Jesse being the source in that sense, David then being born, other kings in the line of David being born, and then a king from the line of David, from the line of Jesse, would be born. And this king would start off as just a little twig, a little bit of life, a little bit of hope, and then as it fully matures, there'd be much fruit being born. We know as New Covenant believers who this is talking about, right? It's not a secret. This is Jesus Christ, born in the line of David, the line of Jesse, if you will. And he was born in a manger, in a humble beginning, in Bethlehem, the city of David. And when he was born, there was a little sign of life. Matthew even writes that it's prophesied in Matthew 1:21 that he'll be born and he'll forgive his people of their sins. There's something that's going to happen here and be fruitful here. And then he'd grow up to be a man and he would live a perfect life. We would see in those 3 years of his public ministry what not only he was like, but what God was like, because he came in the image of God. This is God himself. We'd see what it's like for someone to be perfectly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we'd see the character of Jesus. And we'd look at Jesus and we'd say, look at the fruit that came from his life. Look at the fruit that comes from his life. If you're a Christian, you are a fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1. You are fruit that's come from the life and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I know I often say things to you like, Christians should be the most optimistic people in the world. And I believe that. Some of you are naturally born pessimists. That's just my personality. Well, repent of your personality. Christians are optimistic people. Chapter 10 is one of the darkest chapters in Isaiah. And in chapter 11, you have a leaf, green, life. And that will go on to bring fruit. That's what Isaiah teaches. There's a king coming, and good things are going to happen because of his rule. And we certainly know that. What else about this coming king? Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's quite a statement. We're introduced to the Holy Spirit of God in Genesis, where the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit was active and kind of managing, being active in creation. The Spirit, we know all throughout the Scriptures, gives life. So we're introduced to the Spirit right away in Genesis, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God gives life. And in a dark section of Isaiah, we're introduced to this shoot from a stump, a branch from the roots. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon this shoot. The Spirit of the Lord is upon this branch. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon this coming king. Again, the Spirit's present at creation. The Spirit, throughout the Old Testament, empowers people for particular works, spectacular works. Moses, Joshua, David, Gideon. The Spirit empowers these rulers to lead in the name of God, to bless the people of God, to defeat the enemies of God. The Spirit's been empowering people like that, but we're still waiting for the one that would live forever. We're still waiting for the one that would be the perfect example of God's rule. Moses wasn't. Gideon wasn't. Joshua, David wasn't. But this one will be. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then we're given three pairs of terms that point to who Jesus is, what's true of him. The first pair, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding are with him. Now, those two words seem pretty similar, and they are. But there's a little nuance that's important. Wisdom. This coming king, Jesus Christ, knows right and wrong. Knows what's best, knows what's not good. Knows the best way to live. Sometimes people call wisdom in the Scriptures skill for living. Jesus knows how to live and how we should live. Now, understanding is the ability to apply that wisdom to particular situations. So Jesus is all wise for his people. He knows how each of us should live, what would be good for each of us, what would be bad for each of us, and knows how to apply it to particular situations. He's got the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I've got a close friend. I've been friends with him for a couple decades now, and he knows me well. He knows my strengths. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my family. He knows the gifts God's given me. He knows all of that. And there are times when he will help counsel me as to the best course of action in a particular situation. He himself is a godly man who's wise, knowledgeable. And so he's got this pool of wisdom. He knows me, and he knows how to guide his wisdom, biblical wisdom, to particular situations that I'm in. I thank the Lord for that, friend. That friend, and you wouldn't know this, that friend's been a benefit to you all as he's guided and counseled and cared for me. Well, Jesus is the perfect example of that. My friend is just another man. He's sinful himself, growing and maturing himself. He's got weaknesses himself. He'll die one day. Jesus is the eternal king with perfect wisdom and perfect understanding. And he rules every single one of us every single day in very intentional ways because he knows what's best. This rule of Jesus isn't just some abstract thing that we read about in the pages of Scripture. It has impact on your everyday living. Christ knows us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what would harm us. And Christ, by his understanding, has put things in our life, put people in our life, put information in our life to benefit us and bless us. I was thinking about this, just reflecting on this aspect of who Christ is recently when the pastors were at the Shepherd's Conference last week. I was thinking about how there are times in life when, you know, I expect, you know, I'm going to learn and listen to things and talk to people and be benefited by it. But then there are some times when Christ shepherds me through other people in unexpected ways. I was just in the giant tent full of books, just kind of walking around looking at books, ran to a friend who pointed to a book and said, "This is a fantastic resource for this particular thing." And I remember getting that and thinking, God, you're so good to put those appointments in my life. And I've said this to him, you often do that. I don't expect how you're going to show up and guide me and teach me and instruct me. And I was just thinking about, that's an example of your wisdom and understanding, Lord. You know all things, you're all wise, and you know how to apply things to our lives. God will use people in this regard to help bring us wisdom and understanding. He'll help resources, certainly, obviously, he uses his word. I pray that he's using the book of Isaiah in your own life to make a difference in how you live, how you trust. This is who Jesus Christ is. He rules us every day like this. He's also got the spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of counsel, meaning he's got a plan. He's purposeful in his rule of us. The spirit of counsel and the ability to execute it, might. So it's this idea that when our lives are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he will direct us and guide us according to his purposes. And he actually has the ability to carry those purposes out. I remember as a young man having a plan for my life. How many of you had a plan for your life that all of a sudden got turned on its end? Well, me too. Praise the Lord. He had a different plan, and he had the ability to order circumstances, his providence, to make that plan happen. This is what his rule looks like in our life on a daily basis. He's got a purpose. He's got plans that will be most to his glory, and he will see to it that those things are done. We learned in chapter 9 that God is a wonderful, wonderful counselor and a mighty God. These two things go together in 9. These two things are listed together here in 11. He's got a purpose and plan, and he carries it out. So if you are a young person and you've got your eyes on a particular school and you don't get into that school, guess what? If you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he's got a plan and the ability to carry out what's best for you. Let's say your fiance takes off the ring and says, "I don't want to be married after all." You can trust that under the rule of Jesus Christ, he's got a purpose behind that and the ability to carry out what's best for you and most to his glory. If the diagnosis comes in this week and it's not what you wanted, you can trust that King Jesus has a plan, a purpose, and the ability to carry it out, again for your good and again for his glory. We can rest under the fact that Jesus Christ has the spirit of counsel and might. He's also got the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This king will know God. He'll know what God wants. He'll know what God desires. He'll know what God says. He will know God intimately. We know, because of later revelation, that this king is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who's always been with the Father, always been united to the Father, always loved the Father as the Father has always loved him. So there's no greater knowledge that anyone can have than of what Jesus has of his Father. Jesus is given the spirit of knowledge of God. He knows God. He knows the depths of God. and the fear of the Lord. He reveres the Lord. He knows him, and he lives in a way that reveres him. Again, see the disconnect with so many people. They know their Bible, and they live in such a way as to harm many people. They know scriptures, and they're harsh with their children. They know theology, and they abuse people. Not Jesus. He knows God. He knows the Father. And he loves to live in such a way that brings glory to the Father, and as we'll see in the next verses, and brings benefit to the people under his rule. So he knows God, and he operates out of that knowledge in the right way. Think of a politician. Think of a leader who's given classified information, knowledge. They know things, but they use that knowledge for their own benefit, or they use that knowledge even sometimes to harm the people they're meant to lead. That's the opposite of this. Jesus knows all, knows his Father intimately, knows what's best, and loves to operate out of that knowledge and reveres the Lord. Thank the Lord that Jesus Christ was committed to doing the work of the Father. That benefits all of us. The cross being the great example of that. So the king who comes in Isaiah will know God. He'll be one who not only knows God, but operates out of that knowledge in a way that is a blessing to his people. So our king is trustworthy because of who he is. There's none like him. Now, the book of Isaiah is written, and if you want an anthropological response to Isaiah, what does the book of Isaiah want man, how does Isaiah want man to respond? I would give you one word, trust. If you think of books of the Bible, and you think, what's the one exhortation this book would have? You can look at Revelation, and you could say that when you read the book of Revelation, the exhortation it would have for its reader is to overcome. Endure. 1 Thessalonians, what's the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians? Be rooted. Be steadfast. Or James, don't be double-minded. Be whole. What you believe, do that. Don't be double-minded. So books have an emphasis that they want the reader to get. Well, the emphasis in Isaiah for the reader is trust. Now think about it. This king's introduced, Jesus is introduced to us in chapter 11. We've been let down by so many kings already. The king of Israel is at war against God's other group of people, Judah. That's a failure of a kingship. Assyria, the king of Assyria looks pretty powerful and has military might, but he'll die. That's not a king to trust in. This is the king to trust in. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This passage begs for us to trust this king. Now, when we say things like trust in the Lord, we so often kind of dismiss that. Yeah, I'm doing that. It's so cliche to us. Hey, I'm going through this trial, going through this situation, and someone on the other line says, you need to trust in the Lord. Yeah, I know, but what else? No, hold on for a second. Trusting in the Lord is good to think about. Are we trusting in the Lord? Do you trust Jesus to rule your life daily? Do you understand that that rule doesn't mean that there is always comfort? But do you understand that his rule is always best? Some people, and I fear that maybe sometimes us, can view Jesus as very gentle and nice. One day he'll conquer his enemies, but right now I think he misses some things in my life. I don't know that I can entirely trust that he'll come through in this situation. Isaiah 11:1-2 would beg you to reconsider. This king knows what he's doing. He knows how to govern every second of each one of our lives. I'd encourage you to go through, even tomorrow or later today, go through these three pairs and remind yourself of their truth and how it connects to your life. Wisdom and understanding. Think about your life today, this week, under the wisdom and understanding of Jesus Christ. Think about your life today and this week in light of the counsel of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus for you, and his might to see his plans through. Think of the knowledge that Jesus Christ has and the way that he leads in reverence of God, and see how, and think about how that benefits us. We can trust Jesus because of who he is. There's a second reason we can trust Jesus. We can trust him because of how he rules. It's not just that he's good on paper. That actually fleshes itself out in how he rules us in everyday life. Again, the tragedy of looking up to a person and then later on finding out they're not who they said they were. Or people said that they were wonderful. They had a lot of awards, commendations. They appeared wonderful. But later on, when we look back and find out more information, they didn't live that way, actually. There's not many more things more heartbreaking than that. Not so with Jesus. He is who he is, and therefore he will lead how he will, and it will always be right. There's no inconsistency there with Jesus. He's trustworthy because of how he rules. So our king has wisdom. He has power to carry out what's best for us. He has a commitment to ruling us out of his own reverence for God, the Father. And therefore, then, his rule is carried out in light of who he is, and it's a blessing to us. Have you ever known, either personally or maybe just in the media, a person who grew up with a lot of promise and potential? I mean, they can do it all. Intelligent, athletic, leadership abilities, seem to care for the little guy. I mean, this is exciting. Who are they going to be? And then they wreck their lives and harm other people. Again, human history is filled with things like that. But this is Jesus. Jesus in Isaiah 11 is the one who is perfect, all intelligence, all might, all power, and leads in light of that. Again, it can never be said of Jesus, he came just a little bit short of his potential. No. He leads according to who he is, and there's no separation there. Verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. I love this statement about Jesus. Jesus gets excited about living his life out of reverence for the Lord, for God his Father. That's such an interesting thought. Again, we've taught a lot in this church about the true understanding of what it means to fear the Lord, to be in awe of him, to tremble because of who he is, and to want more of him. Not fear in a way that drives us from him, but an awe that wants us to, or causes us to want to be more near him. This is Jesus. He's in awe of his God. He delights in the revering of the Lord. That's what we need to know first about Jesus' rule. That this is, he loves to do God's will. The word delight there has the word smell to it. The smell that appeals to him is revering the Lord. I don't know if someone's ever held, like cologne to you or perfume and said, here, smell, you gotta smell this. And when something smells good, here's what we do. Oh, we go at it again. We want to smell it again. That's the idea here. Our King Jesus loves to do the will of his Father. He keeps going back for more, if you will. And what does that rule look like? How does that flesh itself out? Second part of verse 3. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's not like a human judge who makes a determination based on witness testimony. What did this witness say? Okay, that helps me understand. What did that witness say? Okay, that helps me understand. Here's my judgment. Or a jury. They only know what's been presented before them. Not Jesus. He knows everything. He doesn't just know what you show him. He knows what's behind your back. He doesn't just know what you do in public or what you say. He knows your heart. He won't judge or make determinations just by what he sees, because he knows more than just what he sees. He knows behind it all. Or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Have you ever been a parent trying to decide a dispute between two children and you weren't in the room when it happened, and you're getting two opposite accounts, and you're thinking, I don't know what happened. I think I might know, but I don't know for sure. Jesus never has that problem. He knows every situation, every dispute, every problem, and he knows that. That's part of his rule of our daily life. He knows exactly what is true of us, about the situation. He does not need someone to tell him. He shall not decide by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So often in the scriptures, bad leadership is pointed to how bad leaders fail to care for those that are in need. Again, whether it's the false shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34 who feed themselves on the sheep, they're meant to help the sheep thrive, but they end up consuming the sheep for themselves. Same thing when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. See that widow over there giving her last coin? You made her do that. You steal from widows' houses. You devour widows for your own benefit. Jesus, he comes, and we already learned in verse 2 that he's mighty. He's got a plan and he's mighty, but he also evidently cares for those in need, the meek of the earth, the people who can't defend themselves. With righteousness, he'll judge the poor. He'll always do what's right. This doesn't mean that the poor in a situation are always the ones that are right. It means that he will judge with righteousness, and very often that will mean judging those who oppress the poor. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jesus is not a king that accepts bribes. Well, Jesus, we enacted that law against those people, but we needed to be stronger so that our nation was healthier, and who cares what happened to them? Jesus won't ever agree with that. No, he'll always judge according to what's right. There won't be a time on Judgment Day when the powers of the world, the wealthy of the world, can kind of manipulate Jesus into making a decision that would be immoral or wrong. He'll always do what's right. And when he always does what's right, he cares for those who are in need, who are oppressed and abused. And then it seems that those who abuse the poor or mislead the meek are in view at the end of verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We got to imagine that those first two statements in verse 4 are connected to the last two. With righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he'll also strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So he'll care for those who've been mistreated, and he'll also punish those who have mistreated them. That's how these would go together. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. I love this. God created the world by his breath, by his words, let there be light. He didn't have to get, you know, material together to create light. He spoke. He'll also judge by just speaking. What army will God get to defeat the enemies of the world? He'll speak. He doesn't need an army. He'll speak. time for them to end and be judged. He'll speak. It's the amazing power of God. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. When the belt is kind of what tied everything together, the soldier's ready to go. He'll put on the belt. What will he do? What will his rule look like? His belt will be the belt of righteousness. His rule will be righteous. He'll always do the right thing for his people. He'll never do anything morally compromising for his people. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So Jesus rules you every day in a righteous way. He always guides you toward the righteous path, the right path. He always does what's right in terms of his leadership of us. He's always giving us the best course of action and what to do. And it's not just a one-time thing. He'll always lead that way. That's why it says faithfulness is the belt of his loins. He'll operate in righteousness, and that righteousness will continue on forever. He'll always be right in his leadership of us, and that will never end. He's faithful to that. We can count on that. So Christ is trustworthy, not just because of who he is, but then how he takes what he is, who he is, and rules us in the right way. He's trustworthy because of how he rules us. If you're not a Christian, I would point you to the rule of Jesus Christ for his people. I would appeal to you based on that. You need a king. Now, you might kick against that. No. I'm in charge of me. But you can't keep yourself from dying. You need a king. A king who promises eternal life. A king who promises to, by his providence, rule over you in a way that benefits you, that cares for you. You can't do that by yourself. We need a king. The creator of the world is this king, Jesus Christ, who has a perfect rule over his people. All of his words are good. All of his plans are good. All of his ways are good. He knows how to rule his people. This king is in the business of taking those who've rebelled against him, forgiving them, and then bringing him under his authority that is good and for their good. This is what Jesus is like. This is what living under the kingship of Jesus' life is like. You have your sins forgiven. You've rebelled against this king, but this king brings you to a place of forgiveness. It's like the song we sing, once your enemy, now seated at your table. That's what this king does. He reconciles himself to his enemies, and then he rules now, no longer his enemies, but us. He rules his children. He rules his followers in a way that's good. His character can be counted on, and his rule can be counted upon. So I think in light of 11:1-5, there are a couple of ways we should respond to this. First, trust his care. Honestly, I'd love for you to ask yourself, do I complain about the care of Jesus in my life? A good way to know the answer to that is by saying, do I complain? When you complain, trace that back to what you think about Christ's providence in your life. Do you trust Christ's care over your work situation, your family situation, over your own heart? It's good for us to think about that. We can't come to Isaiah 11 and go, look at how amazing Jesus is, and then continue to go out of here and complain about everything in our life. Those two things don't match up. Doesn't mean his care is always comfortable. Right? The people of Judah weren't very comfortable throughout the book of Isaiah. And that's why the book was written, to point them to what their God is like. You can trust him. He's doing things for his purpose. He is faithful to his people. Trust him. Trust his care of you. Trust that Jesus' rule of you will never be less than what it should be. Trust that Jesus' rule of you will never be less than what it should be. We don't ever say things like, I think Jesus could do a better job with my life. We would never say that. But we often operate that way. We can't do that. He knows what he's doing. There's another part of this, though. See, we're not done with Isaiah, but we know that Isaiah was written right here. This situation is about 700 years before Jesus would come. Jesus then came, lived this perfect life, achieved salvation, and 2,000 years have passed since he ascended to heaven. So now we're way over here. Do the New Testament scriptures teach us anything about Jesus' rule and Jesus' kingdom? Yes, they do. And it's my pleasure to highlight some of that for you right now. So it's not just that Jesus will be this king one day. We know that he now is. He's come. That's why Matthew cites the prophet Isaiah. Matthew's written to tell the people of God, the Jewish nation, to tell them, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Bethlehem, he's the guy from Isaiah 11. He's the guy. I want you to know Jesus. He's the one we've been waiting for from Isaiah 11. I'm going to write to you about what he did in his life, how he accomplished salvation. I want you to see that he's your king. And so right away in the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced to King Jesus. So we read Isaiah, we read Matthew, and we realize this is Jesus. Jesus is the king. Jesus Christ is the one who the Spirit rests upon. That's why right away in Matthew, we learn that the Spirit came upon Jesus. Right away in Matthew, the Spirit drove him to the wilderness so that he would overcome temptation, so that the reader of Matthew would go, oh my goodness, he is the king. He is powerful. He does know what he's doing. He does live in the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the king of Isaiah 11. Now that's one thing to say all of that. But you know what Jesus does right away in Matthew, right away in his earthly ministry? He not only makes it known that he's the king, he also tells his kingdom citizens what it's like to live as a kingdom citizen. And that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. First, go to Matthew 4. So again, while you're turning, see where I'm taking you. A king is prophesied in Isaiah 11. Matthew writes to say Jesus is that king. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says this. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I can summarize that. Repent. You know what you read about in Isaiah? It's here. Because I'm here. That's what Jesus is saying. Right away, early on in the Gospel of Matthew, kingdom's here. Then he calls his disciples, and then he goes and preaches a sermon unlike any other. We know this is the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages from the Sermon on the Mount, and I want in your head this idea. Isaiah 11, I told you, who Jesus is then leads to how he rules. And because he's great and wonderful and good, guess what his rule will look like? Great and wonderful and good. What I'm going to show you here in the Sermon on the Mount is that what Jesus wants for his own followers, his subjects in his kingdom, that's us, Christians, he wants us to live the same way. Because of who we are, this is how we live. So his people are to be like him, the king. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is given. Verses like 5, 21, and 22 are important to see that. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Here's what Jesus is doing. You've heard it said, don't murder. You all agree with that. Is murder good? No, murder is bad. Jesus is addressing his hearers. You've heard it said, you shouldn't murder. And they're going, yes, that's right. Amen, we should not murder. And he says, so do not murder. He says, I'm telling you, whoever is angry with his brother is murdering them. So this is Jesus highlighting that what we know isn't always how we live. And he's trying to bring how we live back to what we know. You see this in 27 and 28, 5, 27, 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Amen, Jesus, we should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So many of you have the right answer, we shouldn't commit adultery, but yet you commit it in your heart. Jesus is writing for this oneness of mind. Know what's right and wrong and live that out in your life. Another example, 5:48. And this one I think is probably most telling. This kind of brings this idea home. He ends the instruction on loving enemies by saying this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's not helpful to us that we misread the word perfect. We think 10 out of 10. Don't think that when you're reading this verse and a lot of other places where the word perfect is used in the New Testament. When you hear perfect here, think complete, whole. That's what this is saying. You therefore must be complete, whole, as your heavenly Father is complete and whole. Your heavenly Father is good in his character, and so how does he live and rule? Good. You know the right things, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, but you do this over here. And Jesus is giving this sermon to say that you must be like your heavenly Father. Or in the words of Isaiah 11, based on what Isaiah 11 teaches, you need to live like Jesus lives. He's perfect in who he is, so you therefore live like that. That's why so many of the New Testament epistles start by, and Pastor John mentioned this morning, start by reminding us of who we are in Jesus, how we've been made righteous by him, how we've been born again. We've got this new life. I once was selfish and greedy. Now he's made me to be generous. Okay, that's who you are. Now, how do you live that out? And when the disciples hear that you're being selfish and greedy, they're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Live according to who you are. So Jesus lived, and if Jesus has extended his rule into your life, that's how we will live. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is given in the book of Matthew, because this is what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. You live according to who you are, and they weren't living according to who they said they were. You therefore must be complete, whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It might be good to study through the book of James, study through the Sermon on the Mount. Also study the book of James, because guess why James is writing? He's writing against double-mindedness. You say this, you do this. Let's be single-minded. Same argument that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Same idea. So when we read of Jesus ruling according to what he's like, it should cause us to rest and to say, I trust his rule of me. But it should also cause us to say, am I living like that? Because that's what he's empowered me to do. So friend, if you are a child of God, I'm giving some examples here, you've been forgiven of your sin, and you've been remade to be able to live like God. Therefore, you should forgive others of their sin. So if you say that you're forgiven of your sin, but do not forgive others of their sin, you're in this double-minded way. That's not reflecting how Jesus rules us. It's different. Who you are and who you say you are, there's a disconnect. And the greater the distance here, the more it harms other people, by the way. Did you catch that in Isaiah chapter 11? Because of who Jesus is, and therefore how he rules us, when Jesus rules according to who he is, that benefits us. That blesses us. If he were not to do that, that would be harmful to us. Likewise, when we live in this double-minded way, we say the right verses, we have the right theology on paper in our head, but we're jerks or selfish or filled with unrepentant lust, that doesn't allow the people around us to thrive, and it doesn't allow us to thrive. We bless people most when we're single-minded. What we know affects how we live. You and I have been shown generosity by Jesus Christ. Also, we've been reborn to be generous. And so when we become selfish, withhold resources, withhold our time, refuse to serve other people, we're living in a double-minded way. We're saying, I've been shown generosity, God's made me generous, but then we live selfishly. That's not how it should be in the kingdom of God. Or we've been reconciled to God. We know that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the ministry now of reconciliation. And yet we continue to hold a grudge against people. That doesn't match up. Thank God Jesus is not like that. Who he is governs how he lives and how he cares for us. And he expects his followers, according to who they are, to be how they live that out. So I say that because it's one thing to say I trust in Jesus' character and rule of me, but right away when Jesus came, he expected his followers to emulate that rule. As you are, so then be to one another. But I do want to end with reminding you, reminding myself, that we can trust in the rule of Jesus. He knows what he's doing with our lives. He understands everything about us. He understands our marriages. He understands our parenting. He understands the retirement, the ups and downs. He understands our declining health. He understands he's ruling us. He's guiding us to a purpose. Trust in his rule. It's not always easy to be under the rule of Jesus, but it's always best. He knows what he's doing. We're about to sing, after we partake of the Lord's table, we're about to sing before the throne of God above. And I thought it's a great song to remind us of this passage. I just wanted to prepare you by reading a couple of the lyrics. This one from verse 3. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That just made me think of Isaiah 11. He is glorious in who he is. And he also rules in such a way that benefits his people, the King of glory and the King of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your Son so clearly to us. I'm asking you to enable each of us to trust in his rule. Pray for each of us to delight in the fear of the Lord ourselves, to love to be your people and to get to do the things you call us to do. Pray that you would continue to work that out in our lives. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.